I invite you to turn with me to the history of the church in Acts, Luke's account of that history. In the 17th chapter, we'll look at the 22nd to the 34th verse where Paul is with the philosophers, as it's called, Paul and the philosophers in the 17th chapter. And I want you to think, looking at how Paul addresses this group, the Epicureans and the Stoics in particular, those two schools, major schools of Greek philosophy at the time, how he addresses these people who obviously are outside of the church totally. And to think about how we today, we're in a similar situation today, aren't we? We need to be able to speak to a world which is outside of the church. And I think Paul gives us an example of a good way to do that. If you want to know, in theology, it's called apologetics. And it's not meaning by that word, even though we sometimes have that word associated with, oh, I'm sorry, I believe this. Please put up with my belief. No, it means to make a defense. That's what the word means in its origins and in its essence today, to make a defense for the gospel. Remember, Paul says in one of his letters, be ready in season and out to make a defense for the hope that is within you. And so Paul here, even though he knows that he's not speaking to a friendly crowd, he has come before these philosophers of the world of this day to speak the truth to them. Let's hear the scripture before we look at it. So Paul, and I'm reading, by the way, from just to be clear, from the English Standard Version. I think what's up here, yes, it's the New International Version, but I have discovered the English Standard is so close, pretty close to the Greek. And so it's worthwhile reading from it. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined an allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For," and quoting from one of the Greek philosophers of the 5th century BC, "in him we live and move and have our being." As even some of your own poets have said, and here he quotes from another, a poet by name of Aretas, "For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him, that man, from the dead. Now, when they heard of this, the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Here ends then the reading of the Word of God for us this morning, the people of God. Thanks be to God. I entitled this Scratching the Itch because, you know, the philosophers, whether they were Epicureans or whether they were Stoics, they had a continual itch. It says in the scripture just before this, which we considered beforehand, that they wanted to always just talk about things and have basically their ears tickled. And so it didn't matter what was coming up. They just wanted to have their itch scratched. And so Paul comes to them with this message that actually what he's offering them is a solution to their itch, if they would just receive it. But you see, at the end of the day, after all this talk, some mocked the message that Paul brought. And others said, "We'll hear again from you about this," which is basically the same thing. You know, they just temporized Paul. Put him off. Let's come back another day. We'll talk about this some more. Well, how many times have you heard people say one or the other today? It's either mockery at the gospel, or else, "Gee, that sounds good. Let me go back and consult my crystals and maybe talk to Oprah about this, and we'll get some other opinions, and then meet again." So Paul, as a result, went on from their midst. He's going to Corinth. That's his next stop, is Corinth. You know, it's like Wesley once said, "I brought the gospel to the rich and famous, and they didn't receive. So I'm going to the mines, to the fields, where people are hungry for the good news. I will make myself lesser and lesser so that the gospel might increase more and more." We've got to go where the fields are ripe for harvest, don't we? There's going to be plenty who will say, whatever. But there's also plenty who are hungry for another word, who are yearning for a way to be saved, because they know the emptiness of the way in which they have lived thus far. And they know that they need, how does the song go, a redeemer. So let's look at this passage a little more in detail. Areopagus, just to get this out of the way, The word Areopagus doesn't really anything magical about it. It comes from two words. In fact, in the Greek, it is literally two words, Areos and Pagos, which refers to the god Ares, who was the god of war in Greek mythology. In fact, he was the god of war and chaos and ruin. And as the mythology went, all the other gods didn't like him. He was put out from their company. And so the Romans called him Mars. And Pagos is the Greek word for hill or stone. Stony hill is literally where they met. It's there to this day, this stony outcrop. And so it's called Mars Hill. You might have heard of it to this day. After the Roman god, Mars, who was Ares, and the outcrop there in Athens. It was not only a place, but a function. The function being it was the supreme council of the city of Athens. Athens was not only a city, but a city-state in itself, the most powerful of the Greek city-states, whose opposition, of course, was Sparta. Sparta had an entirely different way of going about city-state relations. And there were many altars there in Athens. And it's interesting of the origin of this, the altar to an unknown god. The story comes down to us from Diogenes Laertes that there was in the 5th century BC a plague which came upon Athens. And they were told by none less than this philosopher who's quoted here by Paul a little later. In him we live and move and have our being, Epimenides of Crete. They went to consult Epimenides, and he said, take the sheep, the black and the white, who graze upon the Areopagus, the grasses of the Areopagus, and lead them away. And those sheep who lie down, wherever they lay down, sacrifice them to the nearest altar of the nearest god. And as they went from here to there, leading the sheep out of the precinct of Athens, they came to a place that had no name. And so there they built an altar to an unknown god. And to this day, in Paul's day, someone had reconstructed this altar. And as Paul journeyed around Athens, he discovered this. As he says, I found in the midst, as I passed along and saw the objects that you worship, I found also this altar with an inscription to the unknown god. So Paul takes, and this I think is so important for us to get a hold of as a springboard for his whole discussion. He takes something that he finds in common both with these the philosophers and Athenians of the day and himself. Something that is in common. And he points to this as the way, then, to get into talking with them about the God who he knows, the God who we know. That's a thing to take out into our world today as we talk about God with other people. There's always going to be some springboard, some way for us to find something in common that we can use as a way in to the conversation. We just have to look for it to find it. Now, let's recall who the Epicureans and the Stoics were. The question for both of these schools of philosophy was really one. What makes a good life? What makes a good life? The Epicureans found it in this. They believed that the gods were essentially unknown and unknowable, if they existed at all. And they had their serious doubts about it, their existence. And even if they did exist, these gods, so-called, didn't want to have anything to do with people. I guess they thought people are so messed up, they're just causing trouble in the world, and they'll cause trouble for us, the gods. And so they just had gone off into their own private, who knows where, up on the mountain of Olympus. And there, they could be most happy. And so for human beings, they had arrived at the decision. For human beings to be happy, they must be like these gods. Remove ourselves from all the hubbub and the dissension of the world, and simply try to live moderately in everything, desiring nothing more than it's necessary, desiring only enough food for us to subsist upon. It's entirely, in other words, unlike what we think of as an Epicurean today. Epicurean today means mostly, you know, having all the food that anyone could ever desire of any menu that one could desire, right? But their objective was to desire nothing. The ideal life, N.T. Wright puts out, is independent, untroubled, and unworried about larger questions, including questions of one's own destiny and purpose. Why? Because destiny and purpose are ultimately, for the human being, unknowable. This notion of the faraway gods, you know, became fundamental to the deists of the Enlightenment age, including, I would point out, our founding fathers. Most of our founding fathers were deists, and they simply got their idea of what they called the clockwork gods, God, they said, the clockwork God, as one who wound up the world and then just let it go, and he went out this way and had nothing to do with us anymore. They got that idea from the Epicureans. Most of our founding fathers were of that opinion. So for those who say we were founded on absolutely Christian foundations, there's really, they need to think that through a little more, because it's not entirely true. John Adams, on the other hand, and his wife Abigail were absolutely evangelical Christians. Their letters are replete with a living faith that knew that God loved them and died for them and wanted them to know Him. The Stoics, on the other hand, believed that divinity And by this, they use the word called daimon, D-A-E-M-I-M-O-N. Divinity was in everything, and everything was divine. They also believe that human destiny, the good life, to return to that question, was to become divine by getting in touch with and becoming more and more rational. We each have an inner divine nature which can either be brought out or extinguished. So impersonal chance for the Epicureans and inexorable fate for the Stoics. These were the choices of the day. And they're the choices of our secular age as well, aren't they? We hear this again and again. I don't care whether you're Republican or Democrat. It's either fate, destiny, or it's chance. What good news, then, did Paul bring to each? First, he shows them three things that are leading them astray. And then he will tell them the way to find that unknown God, the one who, though the Epicureans and Stoics basically thought was unknowable or meaningless. He says, first, God is not made, but the maker. Look there in verse 24. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by human hands. And going on, he says, the God who made all cannot be worshipped by anything that is made. Idols, sacrifices to idols, all are pointless. They are, in fact, an affront to the God who, as he says in verse 25, is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all people life and breath and everything else. Here he's speaking in specific to who? Isn't he addressing the Epicureans? The God who made everything is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. That wouldn't please the Epicureans to hear, because that's essentially what they thought. But he's going to go on to correct them in their thinking. And here he addresses the Stoics. God is the master of human affairs, the guide of history. In the 26th verse, he says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of the dwelling places of civilizations. And thirdly, he says, God has made us with a longing in ourselves for knowing Him and emulating Him. This is addressing the Stoics, who thought that the divine was in them already, that they were divine, and so were the mountains and rocks, trees, veils. He's correcting that view. We are made to seek God, it says in 27th through 28th verse, and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. See, He is wholly other, not one of us, but other than us. And yet He is, He goes on to say, actually not far from us. For in him we live and move, he's speaking, quoting that Greek philosopher Epimenides of Crete. We live and move and have our being. And then quoting from Aratus's Phenomena in the 3rd century, for we are indeed his offspring. Augustine, who lived in the 4th century A.D., would later say, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. Paul then takes this idea that we're all children of God as his point of contact with the Bible. We are from the beginning. He's saying, made in the image of God. Yes, like Aratus said, your Greek poet. Genesis 1, 26, 27, what does it say? Let us make mankind, God said, in our image and likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and wild animals, and over all creatures that move along the ground. And so, in this famous bit of poetry, and so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, created he them. The way to God, then, is, he says, twofold. First, repent of these ideas. Turn from them and to God. Since we, he says in the 29th, 30th verses, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image that's made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such folly, such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere, not only the Jew, but the Gentile alike. And you Greeks, you people who think yourselves so wise, you philosophers, he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from that way. And secondly, he says, the judge of the world, Jesus, was proven to be that by his resurrection from the dead. We're either going to be on the right side of history or the wrong. He says there, he will judge the day that's fixed in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, there in the 31st verse. And of this he has given assurance to all, Greek and Jew alike, by raising that man from the dead. Paul doesn't get a chance to go into the rest of what would have been his address to them because they mocked what he was saying. Others just said, oh, we got to hear more about this, Paul. Come back another day. And so he essentially, as Jesus said to those who went out two by two, knocked the dust off of his feet and went on to Corinth. Some, it says, joined him and believed. Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and some others with them. We only have 2 names of all those in Athens. We may not win the entire world, it's not going to happen. But there are people around us who are hungry. I have conversations whenever I walk Teddy. Teddy is a great evangelical tool, let me tell you. Everybody likes a dog. And Teddy is growing gray in the muzzle, just like me. And so it's a doorway into a conversation with people. Find your doorways. And you can speak about the Lord Jesus, who will, having been raised from the dead, come again to judge the living and the dead. There's people whose lives are ruined and wrecked. There's people who are hungering for a better world and way. Let's find them. Father God, we thank you that you have given to us the privilege of knowing the wonderful words of life. But you've called us as well to share those words with others. Give to us the courage to meet this day, our day. Paul had his, and we have ours. Amen.